in San Angelo yesterday afternoon about 1:30. They came in about, it must have been around 6 last night. I called Mr. Blackwell's home, and I got his son, Jeff. He said, Mr. Blackwell, said, Dad left yesterday. I said, he did? Yeah, I said, he and Mother went out yesterday to Pasadena. I said, oh, is that right? I couldn't pump much more out of him. I just came down here and got a motel, put a call in to Mr. Blackwell. He called me back just a few minutes later and began to give me a rundown of why the area coordinators were called out. A number of things have been happening. Perhaps some of you have heard news or rumors or whatever in regard to the work, that the work folded up, that Christ is no longer on his throne, the Father's thrown in the towel, and he's given up on the human race. That's almost the way people react, you know. It's like God is toppled off his throne. And rather than realize that God permits many things to test and strengthen our faith, and also to teach us this most vital lesson, don't live by sight, or it could be by what you hear or what you think, but by faith. And to believe God and let every rumor, idea, circumstance, comment, rumor, mouthing, grunting, or whatever, be a lie. If it would even begin to indicate contrary to what God says. It's the hardest thing in the world to believe God, even if circumstances look like God's a liar. Because you're going to say, let God be true and every man a liar. And you'll believe him, as I was mentioning someone last night, maybe yesterday afternoon or sometime, I said, we're not in that valley of the shadow of death yet. But we're to trust God, you know, regardless whether you're in a pleasant set of circumstances or a most difficult. Well, anyway, Mr. Blackwell gave me a brief rundown. Well, he gave me a more than a brief, you know, Mr. Blackwell. But I wasn't listening in a specific sense. I was trying to get the overall drift of things until he said, well, maybe you ought to rehearse some of this before the church. So I sat down after our conversation and tried to organize what I'd heard. And if you know anything about my organization ability, you will appreciate the fact that anything comes out. If I can rehearse to you anything Mr. Blackwell said, that's a victory. But there has been apparently some disgruntled people who have filed a class action suit against the work, and that somehow got to the Attorney General, who in turn had support of the Supreme Court of California. The Attorney General, in turn, appointed a judge who moved in to take over the work. And he was going to place the work in receivership, and he was going to run it. Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Rader and others were going to be shoved aside, and he would appoint whomever he decided to run the work. Of course, you don't do that. God appoints. And somehow God just feels he's a little bigger than men. And a little bigger than governments, and especially California. I don't think God was the least bit uneasy about that. He wasn't looking at, I wonder if they're going to stop our work, son. I wonder if that Supreme Court can overrule our plan. I wonder if they can nullify our appointment of that man as our apostle. You think God ever has to worry? Certainly not. He says all of us down here together are less than nothing compared to him. And California is just a part of nothing. And if you're a part of nothing, you're not something. Although you might think you are. But anyway, they came in, I believe it was Wednesday morning, and they secured the building, the Hall of Administration, and they began to carry through on this. And I even heard they changed locks on the doors or whatever, which is strictly illegal, and yet it's supposed to be legal. So Mr. Cole, apparently, I don't know what degree he was caught up in this, judge acting for attorney general appointed Wayne Cole head of the church. You just don't do that. Seems like the Bible clearly says God puts in the church whomever he pleases. And he didn't put a parenthetical expression, in case I'm overruled by the Supreme Court of California. Or except I be overruled. So, apparently, Mr. Cole conveyed some of this information to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who was in Tucson, who wasn't about to come to California. You can understand why. He's wise. God says, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Don't come in and say, here I am. You want to put some handcuffs on me? In other words, as long as he's in Arizona, he doesn't have to worry about, you know, at least temporarily, about any legal thing that could be done to him. So he just began to dictate from Tucson. He appointed Wayne Cole his executive representative. But what he didn't know is what Mr. Cole didn't tell him. Mr. Cole didn't tell him the whole story about his being appointed to run the church. He didn't tell him that they were trying to run the work. It was just that they came into the building. They were going to audit the books and so forth, but not the whole story. So apparently one minister, I won't mention his name, was trying to contact Mr. Herbert Armstrong in regard to what was going on, and Mr. Cole threatened to fire him, which was absolutely wrong there. I don't know just what the circumstances were. Mr. Armstrong got the information, heard that Wayne Cole had been appointed head of the church, so he formulated an affidavit in which he explained his position in the church and that no one has the authority to run God's church other than himself, and that Wayne Cole had overstepped his authority and he was removing him and putting Rod Meredith in over all the churches. So Mr. Meredith is now over all the churches as of, well, it was announced officially yesterday. Now, in the course of these goings on, and I think leading up to the time that, I guess this was after Mr. Armstrong got a hold of the judge that the Attorney General had appointed, and said, what you are doing is illegal. It's contrary to my constitutional rights. We have religious freedom in this country, and I'm appointed by Jesus Christ as his apostle to run this church, and you have no authority to stop these religious activities. He said, you can audit the books. In fact, I encourage that. I want everything above board, out in the open. If you find anything wrong in our books, I want to know that, and I'll deal with the guilty party. Says, I encourage your audit, but you will not stop me from doing what God has commissioned me to do. Apparently, that judge began to back down. I don't blame him. If he really knew who he was talking to, he'd been on his knees begging for mercy. You know, like Paul said, if these princes had known whom they were about to crucify, they'd been little willy-nilly little children begging for mercy. They didn't realize they were crucifying the king of the universe. And these individuals don't realize they're tampering with the servant of the Most High God, the most important man on the face of this earth by far. And the whole future of the world hinges on that man and what God is doing through him and us. And God is very concerned about it. He's not going to let men push him around. I'm glad I serve a God that's big enough to take care of his own affairs. Well, anyway, the work, Mr. Armstrong just said, well, good, let them take over. He appointed lawyers who in turn went to a judge, which judge said, this judge is wrong. They have no authority to come in and try to do what they're doing, to take this work into receivership and run it themselves. So apparently the judge we approached went to the judge, the attorney general approached, and said, you're wrong, you can't do this, this is illegal. So apparently that judge backed off because they were to take action by 5 o'clock Thursday evening. That was a deadline, so they didn't take action. So apparently the judge that the attorney general had appointed backed off. And the judge now that the work approached, his feeling is, Mr. Blackwell said last night, that he wants to allow the work to go ahead and continue to function as it has been, but he would audit the books. And that's what Mr. Armstrong wanted. And I believe the decision was either to be made yesterday or next Wednesday. It may be next Wednesday that the judge is to make the final decision as to whether or not we have freedom to continue just like we've been. But he will continue the auditing of the books. And yesterday morning, and that's, I think that's why they had the air coordinators come out. They had a meeting yesterday morning of all the employees of the college and church at headquarters, plus all the air coordinators and ministers in the area, in which I believe that's the time Mr. Meredith read the affidavit from Mr. Herbert Armstrong that had removed Wayne Cole from that position, appointing himself. And Mr. Blackwell said that everyone accepted the decision real well. They should. In other words, if you really understand God's government, you accept every decision made. You don't question and whether do I agree with it. Because, see, God just didn't ask us. You can't find a time when a decision made that God came down and consulted you first, can you? Can you think of a time when God called you up to heaven and said, I want you to sit on the throne of heaven, and I want your opinion? You see, I can't trust in myself. I've just lived forever. Now, I just have all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and I have all power, but I need you. You've been around 35, 40 years. I hear you've got a bachelor's, master's, PhD, LLD, and DDT, and all kinds of degrees. I hear you have all kinds of credentials that men tell me through those credentials you're supposed to be smart. So I want to have your input before I make these decisions. See, God doesn't ask you and me, he just makes those decisions by Christ through Mr. Armstrong. And so it's not a matter of whether or not you agree with the decision. It's a matter of who makes the decision. Mr. Armstrong makes it. You better go along with it. You're in rebellion. So I don't look to the personality. I've supported Mr. Wayne Cole. We're very close friends. But I don't question the decision. It's not my job. Now I'll support Mr. Meredith just as firmly as I supported him years ago. And just as firmly as I supported Mr. Dave Antion and Mr. Cole and Mr. Dart. When Mr. Meredith was out to pasture, grazing on small, short grass. It's a matter of who's in authority, and that's the one I'm going to support. And trust Christ to run his work. What else can you do anyway, if you got any sense? You better trust him. You better hope he can do it perfectly. And the end result will show you exactly why he did it the way he did it. Otherwise, you have to look to men. You'd be worse off than those people over in Iran. Some trust in the Shah, and fewer are trusting in him now. But his wealth and military might is not doing him much good now, you see. I don't want to trust in men. In fact, God tells me, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. And I don't want to be cursed. God says, you're cursed if you trust in men. So the only way you can avoid being trusting in men is to trust Jesus Christ working through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Otherwise, you're cursed. So if you begin to question the decision, you're trusting in men. You're trusting your intellect, and you're trying to size up people. It's not your job. Not my job. Not Mr. Meredith's job. Not Mr. Cole's job. Mr. Herbert Armstrong's job. Under Christ's responsibility. And it's Christ's responsibility to lead him. And that's where faith comes in. Well, anyway, it's Mr. Blackwell said that the decision has been pretty well accepted, but they weren't sure. They had another meeting yesterday afternoon, sort of a preaching service, in which I think Mr. Raymond McNair gave a sermon on, or a short talk, sermonette, on loyalty. And I can think of no one that could do it better than Mr. Raymond McNair. And Mr. Meredith spoke on government, church government. And they wanted to make sure we had a private meeting, and so they put guards outside the auditorium. And they weren't sure that some of the ministers would not come in and try to disrupt the meeting, you know, and try to, you know, prevent Mr. Meredith from making the announcement that he was in charge. So apparently that did get a little out of hand. Mr. Blackwell said be sure and announce that because they'll probably hear rumors about it. He said it was unfortunate. It did get a little out of hand. They stopped maybe one or two of the ministers that maybe shouldn't have been stopped. But they just weren't sure. But if you're in that case, they stop me. Just say, well, fine. I'm all for Mr. Meredith or all for Christ, but if you tell me to stand outside the door, fine. If you want to stand on this side or that side or 100 yards away, tell me. Like Christ said, he says, if they tell you go, you go. If they tell you to come, you come. If they tell you to do this, you do it. That's the way you should always respond to God's government and entrust the result to God. So, as the situation stands now, the judge God made sure gave us favor is apparently the judge is making the decision now. And Mr. Cole, unfortunately, either got caught up or whatever in it and has had to be removed from that position. We did tell Mr. Herbert Armstrong in a letter that Mr. Blackwell said he dictated to him right after he heard about the decision, said, I'm sorry of what I've done. I don't want to be a hindrance to the Church of God. That's the last thing I want to do. And I want to serve wherever you want me to serve, Mr. Armstrong, whether it's a pastor of a church, an area coordinator, wherever, but wherever you want me, that's where I want to be. Even as a local member, what I want is the kingdom of God. I want to be in God's church. Beautiful attitude. But anyways, the decision has been made for Mr. Meredith to be over the churches and the ministers, and Mr. Cole will be reassigned. So that pretty well sums it up. I told Mr. Blackwell that, first of all, I said, well, maybe I better not announce. He said, well, I think it'd be good because they're going to be hearing all kinds of things. Go ahead and announce it. And that's when I began to wish I'd had some more notes on this. So if I failed to convey enough or accurately enough, Mr. Black will be back, you know, in a couple of weeks, and he can give you the... He can let you know what he really said to me. If any of you question, you go, is this what you said? Please don't. But if you do, you say, no. In your evaluation, what would you consider to be one of the most outstanding opportunities God has extended to you and me at this particular time? To develop a Philadelphian attitude as a group of individuals, nothing could be more honorable, nothing could be qualifying a person for greater service and for longevity of service as a group. There's no group has ever been or ever will be that will have the privilege that Philadelphians are going to have in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, and right down into eternity. So there's every reason to desire to develop a true Philadelphian attitude, because the rewards are too great not to. But at the same time, you have to realize that Satan, the devil, hates a Philadelphian attitude. He hates that with viciousness. And he hates this work in anyone who would follow Jesus Christ through Mr. Herbert Armstrong in being Philadelphians. He has tried and will continue to try by stirring up leaders in the church who take away people away from the Philadelphian church, or to get people caught up where they're not really a part of the Philadelphian attitude and direction. And he has moved with greater violence in this last move, trying to get governments or legal agencies to do his work for him. The Attorney General is a pawn. The judge is a pawn of Satan the devil. Why would they all of a sudden jump on someone like Mr. Armstrong in this work? They didn't jump on Jim Jones. There are all kinds of grunters, boners, howlers, whiners, and so forth, broadcasting and duping people in all kinds of weird ways. They're not pouncing on them. Why did they attack Mr. Armstrong in this work? Because there's a devil, and he knows this work is of God. And he knows where we're going. And he knows the future of this world hinges on this work. And he knows Malachi, which says, except for this work, God would destroy the world. Now, if God conditions the future of the world on a group of people, and don't you think Satan the devil would try with all of his subtleties in a vicious manner to destroy that group of people on which the future of the world hinges? Remember, he's a wise old serpent. He's not like a lot of dumb clods tripping over their shoelaces. He knows Mr. Armstrong is God's apostle. There's no doubt in his mind. He knows this is the Philadelphian era of his church, of God's church. And he knows our calling. And that's why he so hates Mr. Armstrong and so hates the ministry and so hates this work. He's not concerned about tripping up the Pope. He's tripped him up long ago. Every Pope that's come along since Simon Magus has been on his belly doing the devil's bidding. But this is the church of the living God, and the devil hates God. And he hates what God is doing, and especially this at this particular time, because he knows, just as he knew Jesus Christ was born to be king of the world, and he tried to destroy that little boy. He stirred up a whole government to slaughter individuals by the thousands to try to eliminate him. But God delivered him into Egypt. Then he tried to destroy him at the time of the temptation. Then he tried to destroy the church by getting the disciples to forsake him and not be around on the day of Pentecost. He knows what he's fighting. And he knows this is the church of the living God on which the future of the world hinges. That's why he is so absolutely vicious toward it right now. That's why you and I have to come to realize what our calling is, so we have the ammunition and the desire to use it, so we fight the right type spiritual battle. I repeat, there could be no greater privilege extended to any group of individuals that will be a part of that coming government than to have been and to have remained Philadelphians. There is no higher calling. Our job is going to be more vital to the future of God's family than any other one group. I don't mean any greater than Abraham's or David's as individuals, but as a group. There will be no other group of individuals that make the kingdom of God that have a more vital area of service to God Almighty in regard to the building and the future conduct of his family than Philadelphians. And that's why Satan has tried so hard to get people to completely lose sight of who we are, where we're going. And I could never understand how he began to get ministers caught up and began to say to me, I don't think I can prove we're the Philadelphian. And I thought that was so plain. I'd been preaching over 20 years on it. It was one of the plainest things I've ever seen. Oh, what's happening to their minds? And then they begin to say, I don't know if Mr. Armstrong's God's apostle. I don't know if this is God's church. I don't know if God isn't working through a lot of people. God might have good people out here in the 4 square, 3 square, 2 square, and a half square. Once you reject that framework and purpose of God and what he's doing through a group of individuals now, then you're subject to being blown about by Satan the devil into all kinds of ideas. God says he has government of the church so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. That we might all speak the same thing and therefore all members grow up. You ever analyzed Ephesians about Christ being the head of the church? We're to be of one mind because there's one God, one Lord, one baptism, and so forth. He says the way by which you develop unity is through government. So he's placed in the church, first of all, apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, that we no longer be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but that all members might grow up to the head, Jesus Christ. That's why we have to have government, that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And I've seen people, when they even hear about a wind coming, they're blown about. I mean, they start leaning before the wind hits them. It's almost like a person who has a chronic seasick condition. All he has to hear, we had a fellow, I was aboard several ships, but I remember two people in particular. We had a little assistant cook on a converted minesweeper I was on, working out of Pearl Harbor. And all we had to do is mention going to sea before the anchor was ever pulled and that person would get sick. So, as with people prone to be seasick and can only begin to hear about it before they're at sea, some people can begin to hear there's a wind over here blowing my direction. I think, oh, Lord, it starts bending in the way it's blowing. It's amazing how people don't have sure faith. Government is absolutely necessary, and it should be underscored even more the way Mr. Armstrong had to get come back. God raised him from the dead. To put this church in order, and it's so difficult. It's so difficult to be spiritually minded and governmentally oriented back to God. And that's why he has to shake up the church. So he can remove Mr. Wayne Cole, put Rod Meredith, and he'll really shake the fence. Get rid of a few more fence sitters. God knows how to do it. If he kept the same person out there, people would begin to follow or not follow personalities. So put this one, that one, the other one in to finally make people realize you're to follow my government and not people. I've heard one or two ministers say, if Mr. Armstrong appoints Rod Merrill, I think I'll just quit. Well, that's really an attitude to have. About as converted as a Protestant seminar student. I don't want to begin to ever think conditionally like that. It's a matter of following God's government, whomever he appoints through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And we'll always have him. He'll be the leader because he's built the work through him. But it depends then on whom does Mr. Armstrong appoint. He's the one that has the authority so long as he's appointed by Mr. Armstrong. He's the one to follow. Now, if he's removed, you don't follow him anymore. He no longer has that authority. Matter of following government for the sake of the body of Christ. And God wants to shake everyone away that's holding on because of flatteries and because they relate to a particular person. I think I could relate easier to Mr. Wayne Cole than Mr. Meredith. But that's outside the question. It's a matter of whom must I relate to and support. I might have to struggle a little bit more serving under one than the other, but that's what my responsibility is, making sure I do it. And through that, perhaps God can get a little bit more out of me. Put a little more effort into it. A little more character can be developed. And I certainly love Mr. Meredith, but some people tend to relate to some a little easier than others. That's what we all have to overcome, is we relate forcefully and strongly to God and Christ as they work through Mr. Armstrong, and not let personality so set our pace. And we either respond more fully or less because of the personality. What God would want is people who are going to be in their striving way regardless of whom is directly over them, so to speak. Because they're serving, they're doing things as unto the Lord and not unto men. And if you're really doing something as unto Christ, he doesn't change because a certain personality under him is a little different. And he says, you're to serve him not as unto Mr. Cole or Mr. Meredith, but as unto Christ. Well, we may have stayed all night. Looks like God's freezing us in. I better hurry up. I don't know whether that's a message to hurry up or a message to forget it. You won't make it anyway. Brethren, there's one thing that the family of God is going to know as a completed family, that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. God is not going to build his family predicated on someone else's word, and I don't blame him. He's going to build his family based on his word. Now, that family is going to be built based on this word, as this word is magnified by Jesus Christ via his government, as he exercises authority from his Father through that government. And that family to come is going to be under God's government, responsive to his authority, based on the word of God. So that must be the basis for God to build a family. Now, why would we be important? Why would this be the most important group of people through whom God has ever worked? Because we're the ones for whom the Bible was written and preserved. The primary reason for this Bible is to be the foundation on which God builds a family. So he has to start somewhere with people who recognize that, who will hold fast to this word and not deny it, subject themselves to God's government and let Jesus Christ, based on this word, magnify this word out into what God wants it to be. And only God knows what he had in mind when he put the foundation down. Can you see what a self-righteous, foolish approach it would be for any man or any group of men to try to magnify God's word of themselves? Only God knew when he inspired this foundational word the overall end result. So only he can magnify this word out to its ultimate objective. But he has to, in order to deal with the whole world, he has to get a people who are going to obey him, be subject to his authority, not fear from this word as the foundation of all knowledge, and let God build in and through them the mechanics of both religion and education by which Christ can magnify religion out into the world tomorrow, down through the millennium, until the family of God is complete. Everyone in that family is a part of a family predicated on the Word of God, all of whom relate back to the Father via religious control and worship toward Him in the same way. Also to build through a group of people an educational program by which God magnifies the way by which individuals love one another, magnifies it, builds that, brings it over the world of art, magnifies it out to worldwide proportions, and then brings people into his family via religious control that teaches them how to love him, and educational control that teaches them how to love their neighbor. And once he started the mechanics based on his word for that, there's no stopping. And it just so happens that the Philadelphian era of his church is the era that he purposed to be the recipients of this word on which a program through them would be built that would be carried over into the world tomorrow. And that's why he's promised this church 3.5 years of protection during the tribulation, or that program that is being pioneered over in the world tomorrow would stop before Christ gets here. That's why God is preserving us, because he's got a program that must carry over into the world tomorrow. And if there were not a way of protecting us through that final 3.5 years, that would stop the group and the program. And what Christ started through Mr. Armstrong could never get into the world tomorrow. So God will fight our battles for us if we trust him. Now, true Philadelphians are going to. They're going to fulfill the prophecies and the job program or job description projections that God gives us. That doesn't mean every individual, but everyone who remains loyal, some can remove themselves. That's not going to stop or prevent God from doing what he purposes. But all those who hold fast and remain to the end are going to be recipients, are going to be rewarded according to the promises given to the Philadelphian era. And they're going to be the educators in the world tomorrow. We're going to fill the world with churches of God. We're going to fill the world with ambassador colleges, imperial schools, and all kinds of trade and technical schools, radio, television, recreation, entertainment, everything that has to do with either relating to God or relating to the neighbor. God will build it, develop it, and magnify it through us into the world tomorrow, down through the millennium, out through the great white throne judgment period, and into eternity. And there will never come a time when God stops further educating his family. So our job will go on forever. You'll never have to worry about going to unemployment office in the family and saying, I'd like a job. What are you, educator? Sorry, educators are no longer needed. In fact, I've just been informed by the father that he's starting a new program. It's a de-smarting program. He feels his family's too smart, so he's going to reverse it and de-smart you. Darn you. So we don't want education anymore. We want the ones that are illiterate, stupid, dumb, clubs, and all that. So through them, he can start taking out all that he's put into his family. No, there will never come a time when the father stops educating further his family. So the promise to Philadelphians, I'll get to later, is open-ended, goes out into eternity. So God's got a great purpose and a great goal in mind and the Philadelphian era is vital to the fulfillment of it. So we're privileged to be the first human beings to submit to that to which everyone must submit and become a part of that makes the family of God. The first ones that really believe the Word of God, that will hang on to that Word in spite of what circumstances, conditions dictate to the contrary. The first group of individuals, so far as the mechanics that develop that family to come are concerned, to submit to God's government, recognize His authority, follow it based on the Word of God. God has begun the mechanics, not through the first era of the church, not the second era, but this era, mechanics that are already begun, that will carry over into the world tomorrow, continue to be used and magnified until all human beings that will live or have lived have a chance in that controlled world to become members of the family of God. And when everyone has had a chance, the family is complete, God will not scrap the means by which He built the family. He will just continue to keep that family moving forward according to the same controls He has authored and developed by which He's finished His family. But once the family's finished, He'll just begin to get ready to promote growth in His family. And He'll use the same means to teach how we grow in love toward Him and how we grow in toward love toward our neighbor that have brought about the family that's geared to the way of love. Let's turn over here to Revelation 3. And I want to start showing you promises and what they mean in regard to the Philadelphian era. These things have been in the Bible. I've preached on them at least 18 or 20 years. For a while, I began to wonder if anyone believed it. I knew Mr. Armstrong still did. But I began to wonder how many others do. They began to try to tear apart the Philadelphian era and do away with eras and do away with the place of final training, eliminate Mr. Armstrong's apostleship, eliminate the holy days, Sabbath, and on. You began to eliminate all that. You don't have anything left, really, that can give you a definitive description of what God is working on here below. Revelation 3, verse 8, the latter part of the verse, Christ inspired John to write this. The last two statements of this verse, speaking to the Philadelphian era, he says, "And you have kept my word." Get that? He didn't say, "Perhaps you might keep it if you discover the right wheat germ oil, the right type fortified vitamins, and you discover other secrets, then you may, if nothing fails, but usually something does, and I'm sure it will with you, so I can't really depend on your keeping the word, but I've got to say something. But I'm usually wrong, so don't believe what I say." Now, that's usually the way people interpret what God says. They got all kinds of excuses instead of just accepting what God says without a lot of reasoning. God says to the Philadelphian era, "You have kept my word." And God cannot lie, and the scripture cannot be broken. And if you can break that scripture, God is a liar, and the word can be broken. Those are pretty strong words. But I'll guarantee you, Philadelphians are going to come to not only know that, but believe that to the very innermost areas of their innermost being. They're going to realize God means what He says. And He said, "You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." There's the beginning of what has to build the family of God. Accepting this is the foundation of that family. Accepting God's government and through that government His authority. And there's no way you can deny His name and accept His government, His authority. The very fact this era does not deny His name means we recognize His government and His authority being exercised through it. Now, this is not a past condition. This is a prophesied condition. All of those who hold fast to this work to the end will be a part of this fulfillment. But God says the Philadelphian era will in the end have endured to the end. We will have kept His word. and not denied his name. Therefore, he can get us to the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow, because we will never deny his government and his leadership. And he knows it will be the group on which or through which a program is predicated on his word, because we will have kept his word. So if people believe that and they hold fast, they're going to be a part of the group who fulfills these promises. I preached on this, I think, first, so far as I can recall, in 1960 down in Sydney, Australia. And I said, brethren, according to this promise, you've got the absolute promise that Mr. Armstrong's going to be faithful. So I don't worry one little bit about Mr. Armstrong being faithful or keeping his word or being open to his truth, because this promise is an absolute promise, and that promise applies to Mr. Herbert Armstrong more than the Philadelphian era, because the era is built through him. And if God could commend the whole era for having kept his word, how much more would that apply to the leader of that era? I think that's pretty sound. He's still around. A lot of people denied that or gone. I'm just glad I knew it. It's and believed in it and taught it, and some others have believed in it. It was a lot better than giving them a couple of barrels of Alka-Seltzers or a whole ton of aspirin. That can do so much good for your digestion, for your whole being, than all the prescriptions that men have ever dispensed. If you can just believe that and know for sure that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is God's apostle, that is going to be faithful to the very end, because God ensured before he began to build this era, he tried, tested, and made sure that man would not put anything before him. Can you name a member of his family or anything else that Mr. Armstrong has put before God, denied God in place of? You know, I'd say that this word meant what it said back in 1906 when I first began to preach on it down in Sydney. It still means the same thing, but it should have even deeper and more profound meaning to us. So he says, you've kept my word. He didn't say you might. I hope you do. And I'm going to really hope. And I'm going to continue to hope. But sometimes what I hope in is not realized. And I'm afraid that might be the case with you. So I'm going to say that you might keep my word, but it's doubtful. So don't really believe it. And I hope you won't deny me, because it will really hurt me. It'll just upset me emotionally. And I'm going to say it with great hope that you will not deny my name, but I'm sure you will, everyone else has. You know, what if you go in the towel and give up? My word doesn't mean anything. You couldn't be more direct. God could have not been more direct than used your word to say so much. He just says, you have kept my word. No condition whatsoever. And you have not denied my name. And that applies more to Mr. Herbert Armstrong than all of us, but it applies to everyone who remains loyal to the Philadelphia. By the time we make the kingdom of God, every one of us will be a part of the group that God can say of, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Therefore, I'm going to let you teach the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, to base their lives, as you teach, under Christ's supervision, on my word, to be subject to my government and submit to my authority. Because you are the pioneers. You're the ones who've got a strength of loyalty, a strength of faith, beyond anyone else. If you understand this, you can understand why God lets us go through such severe trials that test our faith. So we will be the pioneers of the world tomorrow. No one can come along and say, we've been tested to a greater degree. Our faith has been tested to a greater degree. We've had to be more loyal than you. Now those who make it can say to all the rest, we know it more profoundly than all of you will ever know it. We know what real loyalty is. We know what it means to keep the word of God. And we know what it is to be subject to God's government and not deny his authority. That's why we're in these positions to teach you. God is not going to use a group of weak-kneed people that he has to depend so completely on unless he can depend completely on them. And those who make it to place of final training, I'll guarantee you, they will have proved to God that they want the kingdom of God above all else, or they won't be there. And they will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is God's apostle. And everyone who goes there will know the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge, so no one's going to bring philosophy books down and degrees and say, I don't agree with that. I don't think the Greek really says that, and the Hebrew says that, and the Aramaic says that. Everyone that goes there will realize Christ is the one that inspired it. No one's going to say, Christ, you know what the Greek means? He says, no, tell me, I just inspired it. They all don't know that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is responsible through Mr. Armstrong for leading and building on this word. And everyone who goes down there will know the worldwide church of God is God's church. No one's going down there. Is Garner Tidd right? How about Dr. Martin? How about Raymond Cole? How about Ken Westby? How about Oliver Shacknasky? Everyone who goes there will have no doubt about this being God's church. And when we go there, no one will doubt which is God's college, Ambassador College. And no one will doubt who has the authority to say, this is the way recreation is going to be. This is the way we're going to dress. This is the way we're going to conduct ourselves. No, now, who gave you? Mr. Armstrong, you're kind of old. You don't understand what we young people ought to have. If we want to grow hair down and walk on it to keep the bottoms of our feet clean, that's our business. See, no one's going to go down there who does not recognize that authority, so they'll all walk within the controls of that society so we don't have problems. What would you do with problems? If you took problem people down to a place of final training, you couldn't do anything with them. Either you'd have to kill them, exercise capital punishment, or excommunicate them in the desert, which would be sure death. So God has to know before he takes a group to that place, they are absolutely sold on him, his responsibility, his integrity, Christ's headship over the church, his apostle, this word, and they're all going to be loyal. So God has to test us until we all learn God does back up Mr. Herbert Armstrong without question. Because there will be no one who questions that in a place of final training. God would be introducing problems in a place of final training if he brought the skeptics and the judges down who sit in judgment of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Or we'd have all kinds of internal problems in the last 3.5 years. We can't afford that. So God's going to let this, that, and the other come along to test our faith to see if we really believe it. And those who do will hold fast. Those who don't will go out. And then they'll wish they had a hell fast. And if they might make it, possibly, if they give their heads in support of this work in the tribulation. That'll be their only hope. And I wouldn't want to trust myself facing a guillotine to have all that much faith at that time in what God is doing through Mr. Armstrong. I have to testify to what Christ is doing through Mr. Herbert Armstrong as opposed to what the Pope claims God is doing through him. And God's going to have a whole ear of the church go into the tribulation to offer themselves up in sacrifice, giving up their heads to acknowledge they didn't use them very well while they had them. That's why it's beheadment. To testify against the devil and the system in Europe and for the true system that's being announced by God's servants in Jerusalem and that he is preparing a people to a place of final training through which he builds the world to come, and he's not doing it through Europe. God's got a whole era to come and they're going to have to lay their heads on the chopping block. But they're going to have to acknowledge what you and I can see and acknowledge now, and we can be delivered from the tribulation. And we can be a part of the group that really introduces God's way before the world, before whom God makes the world come up and say, now we know God loves you. Would you teach us? What a privilege. I'd rather be there because I believe God and proved it over a period of time that I believe him, rather than be forced into it where I had to make a decision before a chopping block, and that's the only way I made it. Because God forced me into a situation where I couldn't reason around it. And I just barely made it. It's not that honorable. The Philadelphian era is going to come in with great honor. That's why God is going to require of everyone that you prove that you're worthy of that kind of honor by responding to the living head of this church. I'll guarantee you, God, it's not going to be too long, and God's going to make sure everyone in his church either believes or don't. They're going to be out or they're going to be in. If they're in, they really believe. If they're out, it's because they don't believe. One thing God doesn't like is a fence sitter. That's why he says to this here to come, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew out of mouth. Either you get hot or cold. If you're cold, I know you're on the devil's side, I can write you off. If you're hot, you're on my side, I can count on you coming into my family. But if you're lukewarm, I don't know which way you're going to jump. I don't know whether you're going to jump down to support the devil against me or support me against him. It'd be real debatable. God doesn't like that kind of conduct. He wants you to be committed. He'd rather see you, you know, make a decision, you're going out. That is, if that's the final result, then to want to sit on the fence forever. God can't have you on the fence forever. You got to eventually come into his family or go in the lake of fire. He doesn't say, here's a lake of fire, but there's a fence that doesn't touch any of those who's on it. And they live forever on the fence. If it's picket, that might be uncomfortable. And you can't be sure it's not. Might be barbed wire. So make sure you're on the right side. I hope all of you are here. I know everyone's been hearing Mr. Blackwolf with open ears is. But sometimes you can't always know the ears are open. They can be out there just like that and be closed as ever. So what we want to do is make sure the ours are open. Now coming down to verse 11 in Revelation 3, here's what God says to Philadelphians. Behold, I come quickly. In other words, he's showing there'd be a certain condition in the end of this work, really starting about back in 1974 at the first big rebellion against this work. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. In other words, you already have my authority, my government, the word of God. You already in the configuration everyone else has to agree to. So hold fast to what you have that no one take your crown. In other words, if you already have what everyone has to agree to, if you're wise, you hold fast. I began to really pound this in 1974 after the flare-up on the East Coast, that rebellion. I went into those churches and I pointed this out and it says, here's what Philadelphians are told by Christ to do. Hold fast to what you have. You have headquarters, you have Mr. Herbert Armstrong, you have a gospel commission. He says, hold fast to that. Have you ever noticed that everyone who's left this work has done the same thing? In essence, they've said, turn loose of what you've got, turn loose of headquarters, turn loose of Mr. Armstrong, turn loose of this gospel commission, come over and follow me. Ken Westby said that. Dr. Martin said it. Raymond Cole said it, and now GTA says it. They all do the same thing when they rebel against God. They all say, turn loose as I did, and come over and follow me. And you know, there are a lot of people that say, oh, thanks for the invitation. I sure appreciate that, Garner Ted, or Ken Westby, or Raymond Cole. You're so good to me. You know, Dr. Martin told some of them, he says, come over and join me. Turn loose of Herbert Armstrong and Jesus Christ and forget about this gospel commission. It's not for the church today to preach the gospel. That's for the angels in heaven. And he says, come over. I've got an easy way to clean you up. I've got the one-hour Martinizing program. See, the people fail to realize that kind of a cleaning job will tear your garments up. So right away, their spiritual garments just eroded, tore, and fell off. And they stood there naked. That's why they ran over here and doing all kinds of jobs trying to find some cover. Now GTA is doing the same thing. Everyone has done the same thing because they began to do the devil's bidding. They all say, turn loose of headquarters. That's exactly what they all say. Don't follow Herbert Armstrong anymore. And this matter, the gospel, is not for us. God tells every Philadelphian that I'm going to obey him. You are already a part of the group that will keep my word and not deny my name. Now you hold fast in that setting, and you'll make it, and you'll reap the reward. So don't turn loose of what you've got because you're already holding to what everyone must agree to. If you turn loose, someone else will get your crown, but you won't stop my work. Because the future of the world hinges on it. I think sometimes people go out and they think, well, this is going to hurt God. I'll show God. I'll stop his work. What puny reasoning. Garner Ted Armstrong stood up and said, Dad, I can destroy you. God probably had something he'll say about that. I don't think he leaned over and said, son, are you scared? You think you can protect him?
I wonder if we're going to lose out. Did you hear what GTE said? And there are people believing him. If he gets a sufficient number on his side, they might overpower us. We won't be able to finish our work. Amazing how people pull God down to a weak plane. Instead of realizing he's the great God that made all things, that has all power in heaven and earth, that says, my purpose shall stand. So Philadelphians are going to be those that really believe God. You know, I've been preaching for just over 25 years, and I've come to understand and comprehend more fully during those years what Mr. Armstrong was put through and how difficult it is for the rest of us to learn that lesson. He made the statement, says, God, wash my mind completely clean of all religion. He had to wash my mind completely of all religious concepts so he could teach me from his word. And then as he did, I had to believe what God says. He says, every other religious leader that's ever been, outside of God's church, of course, have not approached it that way. They've always gone out and got their concepts from people, from past teachings. And they formulate their concept, then they come to the Bible trying to find support of what they believe. But God made Mr. Armstrong wash his mind and come to the Bible devoid of all religious leanings and then be taught from the Bible and let the Bible formulate the belief. One of the hardest things we as Philadelphians are going to have to learn, we will if we make it, is to wash our minds completely of all concepts that have come either from the round or from our own speculation. And let God, through Mr. Armstrong, based on this word, teach us his truth. And you have conflicts because, you see, you still want to hang on to something you have predetermined or you've heard of, and you bring it in, and you try somehow to fit that into God's plan. As Mr. Armstrong has said, people want to believe in God, but they don't want to believe God. And that's the hardest thing Philadelphia is going to have to learn, is to believe God, to believe what God says, and to follow it when it applies, and to believe it if everything you see around you goes contrary to what God says. Very hard. I know when Mr. Armstrong got sick, I told the people all over Florida, I said, God is going to raise up Mr. Herbert Armstrong and use him more powerfully to the end of the work. I don't mean just the end of this phase. I mean right down to Christ's second coming. Now, those who looked at Mr. Armstrong said he can't because they looked at a man who was getting old, senile, you know, and as they were saying, and did look it. His flesh was shrinking. He was stammering and stuttering. So they preferred to believe what they saw rather than what God says. It's very difficult to believe God even though conditions and circumstances might tend to indicate or do directly dictate against what God says. It's a rare person indeed and a rare group indeed. That's why we're going to be very rare. That will believe what God says contrary to all opposing and contradictory circumstances and conditions. I want to go into a few scriptures to show you why. I won't go into all of them by any means, but why I knew Mr. Armstrong would be raised up, because he's the leader of this work that has to survive to Christ's coming. I just prefer to believe what God says, and I don't look to age. As I told people, because back in 1974, when this flare-up, that's mild, the rebellion on the East Coast, led by Ken Westby. When that flare-up came, one of the tools of their hacking away was that Mr. Armstrong was getting old and senile. So I went through the churches and I tried to play that up and made it look, you know, to look ridiculous like it really is. I said, I've never, had a hang-up on age. God's already proved to me he can keep a man alive 969 years in the person of Methuselah. God has not lost his formula for longevity.
Some people kind of think that God looked around the sun and said, what are you looking for? The formula. What formula? For longevity. I've forgotten how we kept them alive so long, son. Have you seen it floating around anywhere? He says, I really think it washed away at the time of the flood. He says, that must be it. If I could only think of how I kept that man alive so long, I might do it again. I said, God knows how to keep a man alive. He's already proved he can keep one 969 years. So Mr. Armstrong has almost 900 left if he needs it. So age is no factor. I also kind of play around with this way. I said, I've never been able to envision God and Christ in a stance in heaven. And the Father saying, son, do you think you can finish the work before Herbert dies on us? Like God is dependent on a man. And Christ says, I don't think I can. You know, I mean, that's the way some people look at it. God can keep Mr. Armstrong alive as long as he intends, and he intends Christ's second coming. Mr. Armstrong mentioned about 14 years ago in a conference. He'd been sick for several days. He came in one morning, missed 3 or 4 days of the conference, came in one morning, very obviously encouraged. And he says, man, I think God has shown me I'm going to live. And he turned back to Zechariah 4 and verse 9. He says, I believe God built through Zerubbabel a physical temple that was a type of the spiritual temple, the Philadelphian era God is building through me. And he gave Zerubbabel a promise that since your hands have laid the foundation, your hands will complete it. He says, I feel that's a promise to me that I will finish the work God has begun through me. I've never doubted that. Now, when he let Mr. Armstrong die, as I wrote Mr. Armstrong, I said, how could God have better underscored the prophecy back in Zechariah 4 about Zerubbabel, which is a type of yourself, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit that will let you die, so everything done from that juncture on is by God's spirit. I mean, there's hardly any way you could underscore that prophecy anymore than to let the man die, revive him, the Spirit of God, so that everything done from that time is not by human power nor human might, but by the Spirit of God, or he wouldn't be around. I've never doubted that. Sure glad I haven't. Sure helped didn't keep hair in, but he kept a lot of other things in. Especially a few, you know, rational concepts. Now, back here in Malachi is a prophecy. Let's read it and just see what it means. And then let us evaluate ourselves and see if we agree to Mr. Armstrong's statement that it is really hard to believe what God says. He says here in Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger. Notice that. He didn't say, behold, I might send one or more messengers. No telling how many I might send. It just depends on how long it takes me. Behold, I might and I might not. Don't bank on it. Don't count on it. Don't believe a thing you read. If you see it, question it too. But behold, provided everything works out all right, but it usually doesn't. I've never seen it work out right yet. But behold, if it did, if everything did work out as I wanted, then I might send a messenger. But don't count on it. Because I might send messengers. No telling how many I might send before the end comes. You might get so drunk on counting messengers, you might forget he's a messenger when you see him. Amazing how people read things and their minds are automatic computers that reject clear statements by God. Now let's just read the clear statement God makes here and see what he says. He says, behold, I will. He didn't say perhaps I might. He says, I will send my messenger. He didn't say two, three, or four. He said one. My messenger. Oh, there are going to be two witnesses, but there's going to be one leader. And God always emphasizes one of the two. Not both of them. Because one has to be in supreme authority under Christ. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. Now, what's he going to do? And he shall prepare the way before me. He didn't say he might. He might make a few attempts. And if he runs out of wheat germ all before, he'll never make it.
Very clear. He says, and he shall prepare the way before me. The way for what? Christ's second coming. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Eternal. But who may abide the day of his coming? In other words, he's talking about the preparation for his second coming. All of these five verses are directly about the second coming of Christ, only lifted up and applied to John the Baptist and Christ's first coming only because there's duality. But the prophecy is about the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. But also in by way of principle, it applied to John the Baptist and preparing the way for Christ's first coming. But the second coming of Christ is far more vital than his first coming, although that was very vital. Christ is looking forward to his second coming and the work ahead of him into the second coming a lot more than the first coming. He came to die the first time. He wasn't looking forward to it all that much. If you had a choice of looking forward to death or great glory, which would you look forward to with greater interest and anticipation? If you say death, boy, you must be near there. His first coming to die for the world was vital. But his second coming is going to come back to save the world and bring billions into the family of God. He anticipates that much more than his first coming. And the glory that's going to follow. And so the preparation to come back and change the world requires a lot more by way of Christ preparing than coming to die. So the preparation through John was vital, yes, but nothing like the second coming through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, this word preparing for his second coming. This is a vital preparation on which the future of the family of God hinges. And it's going to be successful because God's in charge. So here's a prophecy, very plain. But how hard to believe. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Acknowledge, if he came, great muscles, great intellect, the highest IQ in the world. He could rattle off all knowledge. He never had one sniffle in his whole life. Perfect health. He walked with such gracefulness. Words flowed. He was tall and handsome, taller than Saul. Never stumbled once in his life. Never made one error in all of his life. Then it'd be easy to believe the scriptures. When he gets old and he's lost sight in one eye, and he's been accused of this, that, and the other thing, then it's a lot harder to believe this because you tend to want to look to what you can see. And you want to believe God only as you can see the physical support. But God tells you and me we're not to live by sight but by faith. But we're all prone to want to live by sight. So if somehow we can see in Mr. Armstrong's background what he's been doing, all the health and everything, then we'll believe, well, maybe he can live when Christ comes. But when you see a man that wouldn't otherwise, it takes faith to know he will, then you're living by faith and not by sight. But you and I are prone to live by sight. We want to see evidence that God can do it. You know, so we want to lower God down to the realm of possibility on our level. And say, God, I'll believe you so long as I see how you can do it. He says, that's really respecting my great intelligence. I can do no more than you can see I can do. I'm the God that created the whole universe. I've been around forever. I'm the one that brought about the genealogy to bring Mr. Armstrong on the scene. I saw it. The union of the sperm and ovum. I saw the little fetus form. I saw him form in his mother's womb. I saw him take his first breath. I saw when I put my spirit in him. I know everything he's ever done his whole life. Every thought he's ever thought. Every step he's ever taken. Now, whom do you think is more qualified to judge him? I can read his heart and his mind as well. I know exactly how I built the work through him. And I'm in a position to continue. And I will continue to the objective that I started to accomplish when I started the work through him. So why don't you just trust me and don't try to bring me down to your level and say you can only do it God as long as I can do it. You want to do it as long as I can figure out that you can do it. So you're actually limited to what I can do.
If that were the case, God's sure little, isn't he? I told one of the ministers in the work out there a few years ago, he was bemoaning all the problems, Mr. Armstrong's traveling and things, had to work trying to fold up in 6 months. I said, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, it's his responsibility. He said, yeah, I know Jesus Christ, the head of the church, we got to do something about it. I never did think I'd do anything about Christ being the head of the church. If he's depending on me, he's in terrible shape. I mean, he is in pathetic shape if he's depending on me. If I've got to do something about his being the head of the church, what happened when the Father said, to you, Son, I have given all power and authority? Did it slip through him? I don't think he needs me, I need him. He doesn't need my help at all to run his church. And I think that's one of the big lessons he's giving across his people now. I don't need you, you need me. I know how to run my servant, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. You trust me to do it. Don't you try to figure out how you think I ought to do it. Quit judging the way I run my work. So God gives us ample tests on that to let us learn the lesson. Don't judge the way I run my work, God says. That's his job. Now he says this messenger would fill the office of Elijah. Coming down to Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now I've been hearing Mr. Armstrong for 30 years, and the theme of his message has always been, remember God's law. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the festivals, the annual occasions. Remember the laws of marriage. Remember the laws of health. Remember the laws of child rearing. Remember the laws of this, that, and the other. His message has always had the theme, remember God's law. So this further should further illuminate, you know, our minds, that the messenger would be a messenger in preparing the way for Christ's second coming, who would come along and say, your only way out is God's law. You'd better get back and remember God's law, but that's your only way out. There is no other way. That the great lawgiver must rescue the human race. And the great lawgiver must set free the human race from all those problems that result through disobedience. So it's a matter of turning to the great lawgiver, to his son who's coming back to rule this world, and submitting to his rule. That's been the theme of the message as Christ prepares the way for his second coming. See, it's not Mr. Armstrong preparing for Christ's second coming, it's Christ through him. Christ knows exactly what he must have ready at his second coming. And that's what he's working toward. You and I don't. That's where we have to trust God implicitly to accomplish what he must accomplish up to the time he returns through Mr. Armstrong, the Philadelphian era, as he prepares the way for his second coming. And I think far too often we disrespect Christ by not respecting the preparation. Because we want to turn around and accuse and say, you're not really preparing the way. Well, I'm not. So indirectly we call him a liar. So you're not really preparing the way for your second coming. So we begin to disrespect what he says that he is preparing through his messenger the way for his second coming. And the disrespect does not go just to Mr. Armstrong, goes back to Christ. Christ said, if you reject whom I send, you reject me. And if you reject me, you reject the Father that sent me. That applies in any way. If you disrespect the one he sent, you disrespect Christ, and you disrespect then the Father. So if he very plainly says, I'm preparing the way for my second coming, and you begin to pick it apart and find fault, then you're reflecting back on God the Father whose family is being built. And in essence, you're really saying, God, I know more about how to build your family than you do. Isn't that something? We've been around 30 or 40 years. We're going to tell the great God the way he ought to build his family. No, it's up to him to tell us as he sees fit. And we must trust him to lead and show as he sees fit how he's going to build his family. So a lot of times we get this reversed, like God is dependent on us to tell him how to do it.
Rather, we're dependent on him to show us how he's going to do it. Then it's up to us to respond and obey and show him we believe in what he's doing. We believe in it above anything else. We believe God's going to accomplish his purpose in spite of people, in spite of principalities or powers or whatever that might stand in his way, because he's big enough to overcome them. Now he says this one that would come along and say, remember the law of Moses, would be filling the office of Elijah. So it said in the verse 5, it says, you're going to hear about remembering my law, because behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now everyone in God's church ought to know what the day, when the day of the Lord is. At the end of this phase, the work is a tribulation. 2 years down the tribulation, there are heavenly signs. Those heavenly signs introduce the day of the Lord. So if God gets his servant, the messenger who is filling the office of Elijah, up to the day of the Lord, don't you think it's a lot easier for him to get him in the kingdom? If he gets it through the tribulation, then it's a lot easier to continue to preserve his life once he's beginning to intervene directly in world affairs. So he's showing us through here, I'll get him to the day of the Lord, then you don't have to worry about him from then on. Because it's a lot easier for me to protect him during the last year when I'm intervening in world affairs than it would be through the tribulation. So this messenger through whom I'm preparing the way for my second coming will be proclaiming the law of God. He will be filling the office of Elijah, and he will live up to the day of the Lord. And since I'm preparing the way for my second coming through him, and I get him to the day of the Lord, don't you think I'm able to get him right on down to my second coming, which I promised to do? And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children of the fathers and the fathers to their children. In other words, we'd have to understand why male and female, why the family, why God ordained. That's the primary area of understanding. If you miss out on that, you miss out on the plan of God. The whole world has. Until people don't know whether they ought to be. Little boy, I feel for little children. Little boy's born, he doesn't know whether to follow mom or dad. A lot of them follow mom. They go around and say, I'll slap you on the wrist. Then a lot of little girls, you know, end up wanting to follow their daddy. They become perverted, masculine in their approach, cut their hair off short, get a gravelly voice, and want to dictate and manage men. And poor little children don't have any example. Where a little boy knows exactly what he's going to become. He's going to become like his dad. Little girl knows she's going to become like mom. And they're going to end up married like mom and dad and being happy. And the basic building block of tomorrow's society is the family. If you can't put the family together in a substantial manner, you do not have a substantial building block. So I told people down in South Africa during the feast, the black group was meeting in a place called Umgababa. And I was telling them that God's going to build a family. And the basic building block of that family is the unit, the human family. I said, if you were going to build a brick building, wouldn't you have to have brick? Wouldn't it be difficult to build a brick building without bricks? Don't ever try it. Or they put you in the nut house. You're out here building, you got shingles and all that, and they say, what are you building? Brick house. So God's going to build a family. The basic building block is the family. Therefore, those whom he uses to put together the society of the world tomorrow by which he builds a family must first of all understand the purpose of male and female, marriage, the family, and to be able to put together. That's why he emphasizes the family here through the work of Elijah. Of knowing how to turn parents to children and children to parents. Because if you don't start at the primary area to build tomorrow's society, you're not going to build it. Then we have to go down and put all that together in place of final training the last 3.5 years. Now, going a little further in this latter part of verse 6, he says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that word curse can just as easily be translated utter destruction. In other words, God says, except I have this messenger through whom I'm preparing the way for my second coming, who is going to be proclaiming my law, who is going to be filling the office of Elijah, and understanding the purpose of male and female in the family, if I did not have that group, I would otherwise smite the earth with utter destruction. Can you see why we're, as a group, because of what God's doing through us, so vital to God, on the other hand, why we're so hated by the devil. Because God has committed himself and said, except for this group of people, I would destroy the world. So if, since the devil knows this, if you could destroy the group on which the future hinges, you could eliminate the future. Just like he realized Christ was born to be king over this earth and to come back and establish a kingdom. So if he could destroy that individual, he could eliminate the future kingdom of God. Now we're at the time when God is taking a vital step toward the world of mother that has to do with the group of educators that believe God's word, that subject themselves to God's government and yield to his authority. And Christ says, except for them, I would destroy the world. So naturally, Satan is going to try to destroy that group and eliminate the future, if he can. That's why he's not concerned about what's going on here, there, and everywhere, but right here in God's work. So Mr. Armstrong is that messenger that is proclaiming God's law, that will continue proclaiming that law, and Christ through him preparing for his second coming. And he's the one that's filling the office of Elijah. See, God raised the office of Elijah up through Elijah to be the office through which the whole world is turned from worshiping the devil to worshiping God. He established the office for doing that through Elijah. So everyone who has a part in that must function with Elijah in his office. So John the Baptist came pointing Christ as the true Savior and preparing for his first coming. So he filled the office of Elijah so he could assist Elijah when Christ returns to turn the whole world to recognize God in Christ and follow him. Now Mr. Armstrong is being used to prepare the way for Christ's second coming with our support as a team. And he's filling the office of Elijah so we can join Elijah and have the mechanics of education that without which Elijah could not do the job. Elijah could not re-educate this world apart from us. Elijah does not know this world. He'd have no concept of it. Elijah's been dead 3,000 years. There's no grave school. He would know nothing about English, about the modern world. He'd know nothing about World War I, World War II. Nothing about the rebellion of young people. Nothing about all the movements. He'd come up and hear their smoking pot, and I said, why aren't they sitting on them? I mean, he couldn't understand this world. Young going around and say, give him a pot, he got smoking. Well, that would blow. Of course, he wouldn't understand that in English, but he didn't speak English. So Elijah will be the one who has the chairmanship of the office that has to do under Christ's supervision of changing the whole world from following the devil to following God. But in that office, there has to be someone who has a team with the mechanics of education based on this word, under God's government by his authority, that can re-educate a world they understand. So God is calling people out of the world all around, Australia, South Africa, around the world, to learn in advance so we can teach the rest of those that we can relate to in the world tomorrow when they're brought to repentance and say, now we want to live God's way too. We'll say, here's the way, walk ye in it. That's why he says the Philadelphia era, that he's going to make them come up and bow down before us and acknowledge he loved us, starting with those that profess Christianity. And once you get past that group and they really repent and learn the right way, you don't have any problem with others because they don't profess to have known God. That's why God emphasized the group that claims they know him and do not. The so-called Christian world. He's going to make them do just what Mr. Armstrong and you and I are having to do now. Wipe away from their thinking all concepts of God. And then God's going to teach them the truth about himself through us. That's why he says, those that claim they were knew God and didn't know me, I'm going to make them come up before your feet, bow down to your feet, and know that I have loved you. Then the Mohammedan is not going to have an argument. They never claimed they knew Christ. The Buddhist, all you have to do is just convince them that their leaders are dead, either in the China Sea or in the pile of rock. That Mohammed never made to heaven, he actually ended up as part of the pile of rocks. And once they're convinced that, they're going to argue about, you know, Christ, and you know, what they knew about Christ, or what they knew about God, because they don't even profess that. So to clean up the world to come, he has to deal, first of all, with those who claim they knew God and didn't. And once he gets past them, it's going to be doubly easy to deal with others once he convinces them of his existence. They'll just say, well, what about yourself? They won't have all these preconceived concepts and teachings to counter what he teaches them. As Mr. Armstrong said, it's a lot harder to
re-educate the educated because they have so much they have to get out of their minds before they can put the right stuff in. And when it comes to God, you've got to get rid of all the wrong concepts before you can begin to receive the right ones. So this group is a vital group to make sure the office of Elijah, which office will have to do with changing the course of conduct from worshiping Baal to the devil to worshiping the true God, and apart from this group as team that has both religion and education perfected by the time the final training is over, based on this word under God's authority, except for them, Elijah could not fulfill what is required of his office in the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow. So this is a vital area to complement and to fill up the coming government of God and make it workable. And it's the most vital area. This is the area that has to do with minds. Has to do with teaching people how to worship God and how to love neighbors. It's a lot more important teaching people how to build buildings or grow agriculture. Or that's grown in agriculture. You never did hear someone growing agriculture, did you? That's a real good crop. So this area is so vital, brethren, that God is going to have to bring us to where we see it, believe it, and we're so locked in that the devil could not even begin to get us loose their grip, begin to go and fall away and follow someone else. God wants us so solid behind Him that we will never even begin to waver one way or the other. We'll be as Christ told Joshua. He said, I want you to be very strong and very courageous, turning neither to the left hand nor to the right hand, then I can use you. God wants the Philadelphia to come where we don't turn to the left hand or the right hand, but we look straight ahead with great courage and great strength. And that's the kind of group He's got to have for the kingdom of God to re-educate the world through.
Quit sleeping. Gives a little more time.
Two great purposes that have to be fulfilled in this work. We've read them many times. Let's read them again and see just what they mean. Matthew 24, verse 14, introduced by verse 3. Remember, the disciples came to Christ and said, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? He didn't say, what are going to be some of the signs of the Middle Ages or some 100 years after you're here? They said, what are going to be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age? Then he comes down to verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall come the end.
You know what that means? You use your electricity and then comes the bill.
You know what then means? And then you run a stop sign and then the patrolman comes. And then the ticket comes. Then you pay it. So he says this messenger that would be preparing the way for his second coming, who would be filling the office of Elijah and also be proclaiming the message. Isn't that logical? Wouldn't the messenger be the logical one you get a message out through? I mean, if I were going to get a message out, I would use the messenger. So the messenger has the message. Filling the office of Elijah, which message is about the world to come, about the kingdom of God, and about how God is going to build a family. And so he says here, what he's saying here, and this was plain to me when I went to a Baptist college well over 20 years ago, this was the most plain thing I said, as Mr. Armstrong had made this statement, I saw some people got caught up on. Such as, and for instance, he'd say, this gospel has not been preached to the world for 18 and one half centuries. Well, it's plain for me to see. I realized if it had been, the end would have come then. And if it were preached 1,000 years ago, the end came to we at the end of the millennium. Look around and say, if this is the end of the millennium, oh, that world that was must have been bad. If this results from 1,000 years of peace, can you imagine how bad it must have been back then before the end came? So once you see that the messenger would preach this gospel, which would be a sign leading up to Christ's second coming and of the end of this age, once the messenger started, he would complete the proclamation of the gospel. So whoever God started preaching this message through will preach it to the end. He's the messenger. Reconfirms and further supports Malachi 3, which says, behold, I will send you my messenger. I will send my messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. Talking about his second coming. So the messenger then would have to proclaim the message to the end. And the messenger had to be protected during the last 3.5 years to do it.
So I'm not one of the two witnesses. I'm just glad I know that, so I don't have to worry about, you know, someone, you know, stroking me when praying and say, "You're one of them."
One what?
You're one of the two.
Oh, one of the two what? One of the two witnesses. I want you to witness.
Because I already know Mr. Herbert Armstrong is one of them. Because he's the messenger. And he said that messenger would prepare the way for a second coming. Didn't say the messenger would start, he'd stop him, get another messenger, stop, get another messenger, and finally, if he found enough messengers, he might make it. He said that messenger would do the job. And that messenger would proclaim the gospel to the world to the end. Very plain, isn't it? But so hard to believe. You only want to believe these things because you and I are so influenced by the around and the vibrations of Satan, the devil. If God had spelled it out in black and white, no way to misunderstand one little bit, and he put there, said, "Yes, I really mean the messengers, Herbert W. Armstrong, born in Des Moines, Iowa, of these parents at this particular time, he'd weigh this much, he'd take his first breath at this particular time, he'd take all these steps up now. Can you believe me?" It'd be worth doubting Thomas. He says, "Lord, if you'll show me the holes and the nails in your palms, I might believe you." He says, "Oh, you're really him after all, aren't you?" Christ says, "Thomas, I'm glad you believe, but blessed are those who, having seen, not believe. They have a greater strength of faith." So God's not going to make it easy for the Philadelphians to have faith. He's going to make it hard for us to live by faith. Because he wants to develop a strength of faith and loyalty within us. And that can't be done if everything looks just the way you'd always thought. I've often said, if Mr. Armstrong was always led to do things just like I thought, I'd never have any reason to rebel. Never have to fight rebellion. Oh, I can see that he's finally agreeing with God in me. Boy, I'm amazed at the growth of Mr. Armstrong. He's just coming to see things like God, and I see it more and more. That just inflates the old ego and vanity. You're not being tested and tried. But when things are not the way you would normally think they should be, then it's a test of faith that you're going to trust God, a strength of loyalty that you're developing. You're going to trust God because of what he says and not because you can prove it by sight. Because you're told to live by faith and not by sight. All right, that's one great purpose. I mean, you begin to put these together, I could see no other way except God had to raise up Mr. Armstrong. I didn't go. Maybe it's good I didn't have to go there and see his ashen gray face and lying there without any breath. Maybe that's a lot harder to exercise faith. You see him lying there and he's really dying. But I'm just glad I had enough faith to know God would raise him up. Another thing I tried to keep in mind, I kept reading this to the churches, and especially Miami Church and us down there. It was about Mr. Armstrong's address at the ministerial conference last January. They put this in the Worldwide News edition of January the 16th, 1978, in which he said, and I read this to Miami Church, the other churches in Florida, and I said, "I want you to read this. I want you to pray about it. I want you to study on it. Then I want you to go back and read it again, pray about it again, study it again, and never forget it." And here's what I read to them. It's Mr. Armstrong. There's a lot of things I read, but here's, in essence, or the basic thing that I wanted to emphasize was this. He says, "Now again, this is the work of the living God through Christ. It is not the work of a man. We must never forget this. It would be a tendency to think that this is just something that I started and begin to think about what all of us ought to do, what all of us together ought to do." He says, that's what Ted began to do. He tried to figure out how can we promote growth. He began to quit trusting in Christ and began to figure out how can we do it? With the college, with the work, plain truth. His whole approach was, what can we do, not keeping his eyes on the living Jesus Christ working through Mr. Herbert Armstrong? It's what can we do once he come up with an idea he thought was plausible? Be hanged with his father. Go ahead and do it if you can get by with it. Just like the STP booklet. Or manual. That's, Mr. Armstrong had that in mind. He knew Ted's big problem was not submitting to God's government coming through him. And the message was more to garner Ted than anyone. He didn't really get it, I guess. Going on, he says, no, this is what God started, and God, through Christ, is going to determine what happens in this church and in this work. I'll read that last statement again. He says, no, this is what God started, and God, through Christ, is going to determine what happens in this church and in this work. If you have that kind of confidence, you can know that the outcome is going to be God's outcome. If you hold fast, you're going to see the outcome of God and share in the fulfillment of it. And never lose sight of the fact Christ is the head of this church and head of this work. And He will determine. I knew Ted was out of line. Now, I really thought the way by which God would bring Ted in line was to raise his father from the dead, and that would convince Ted of the power of God's Spirit instead of just force Ted out, because Ted had already written him off dead. And it bombed him out. I know that whenever there's a problem or anything God has to take care of, He will do it in His way and His order. I mean, who could have thought a week ago of the arrangement to be in the church today? God can do things so quickly when He sets His will to either directly or by way of permitting Satan to bring about circumstances, He will make that work out to His good. He is so great, He says, all things work to good of those who love God. God is able to make everything work out right. Isn't that wonderful, Father, someone who's big enough to say everything, even though it'd otherwise be a reverse, I can make it work out right. I am so great, I will cause everything to work out right in the end. Don't you think Mr. Carter just love to be able to do that? Don't you know that a lot of senators and congressmen wish he could? But he can't do it. He's not God. Although sometimes I guess he gets his initials mixed up. Forgets just who he is for a while, but he comes down to earth every now and then. But our God is so great, He can make everything work out right. And when He makes a decision, there's a reason for that. Even though you might not be able to see it at the time, there will be reasons on the line that finally become visible only because you have enough faith and confidence to trust God, and you followed Him and obeyed Him. And then as you look back, you say, well, that's why God allowed this or did that. So you can look back only and see those only you've had enough faith to follow, so that you're following Christ and look back in the wake of things and you begin to see, well, that's why God did it then. I wouldn't have been able to see that then. That's why God makes a decision Himself and doesn't ask you. Because you and I would not be able to see it when He makes it. We can only see it to some degree as we look back. But God has to see where He's going, not where He's been. I remember when I was in the Navy, across the equator, way back many years ago, I was just a 17-year-old lad, they initiate you. So I was on this little small ship. They made me get up in the after lookout tower. I don't know if they called it the crow's nest or not. I've forgotten. It's been so long ago. And they gave me a couple of Coke bottles with the end still. You couldn't see through them. And I was to say this if the exec or the captain or anyone came around and said, what are you doing out there? I was to say, I don't give a blank. Where I'm going, I'm just concerned about where I've been. And I was looking aft. It was the captain that had to be concerned about where we were going. I was just a polywog. Just becoming a shell back. And my job is just to tell them, I don't care where we're going, Captain. I'm just concerned about where we've been. Now, in one sense, we should be able to say that we're not that concerned in the sense that we try to work it out. That's Christ's job. He's the captain. But we can be kind of concerned as we look back at the beauty, the marvel of what has resulted from His decision, His leading. So it'll all work out right. Now, back in Matthew 17, here's a profound scripture. I don't know how many thousands of times I've read this. And I used to wonder, why is it that it's so hard for people to see this? It's so plain, and yet it seems like it just goes over the head of most people. And it has to do with our commission. And I've tied this together, our commission, hundreds of times. Remember, Christ said in the latter part of Matthew 16, He says, there be some of you standing right here, talking to His disciples, that shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, it takes Peter, James, and John into the mountain. He was transfigured before them by way of vision. They saw Christ coming in His kingdom. And they saw Elijah and Moses as they're going to be in the kingdom. So that whetted their appetites for the kingdom. What if you'd been there?
and God giving you a foretaste of the kingdom, would you walk away nonchalant and say, I'm not all that concerned about getting a Lord. I'd rather go back to trials and tribulations and difficulties.
You didn't convince me.
So as they came down out of the mount, they asked Christ the question in verse 10 of Matthew 17, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? In other words, why can't we have the kingdom now? Why do the scribes say that before you can set up this kingdom, Elijah must first come and prepare the way for your second coming? Then he answered and said, yes, Elijah, verse 11, a very profound statement has to do with the Philadelphian era. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Get that? He didn't say he might come, he might restore a few things.
If he doesn't run out of wheat germ oil or whatever.
He makes a dogmatic statement that says, now before this kingdom can be set up, there has to be Elijah, not the person Elijah, but one filling the office of Elijah, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah we read about back in Malachi 4. Elijah truly shall first come, just like John the Baptist came and prepared the way for his first coming. And the very fact Christ was here speaking meant the way for his first coming had been prepared. He wouldn't be here speaking. So he was talking about the duality of the second Elijah that was to come to prepare the way for his second coming. And he said, when that individual comes on the scene, he will restore all things. Now, what must you have to restore all things? The foundation of all things, the family of God. You must recognize the government of God and His authority. Then you must be a group through whom God can develop a religious and educational system, carry it down to a place of final training and refine it so He can present the church to Himself that era, that last era, without spot, without blemish, and without wrinkle, that He might present the church to Himself without those things, ready to do the job. And then carry over into the world of our churches and education and control. Plant that throughout the land of Palestine. And then get the Israelites oriented that through 3.5 years of training in the world tomorrow. So they become a light to the Gentiles. Then spread churches and educational control out until finally you have absorbed all nations into that and built a worldwide society. Based on this word, under God via religious control and bound together by educational control. And then bring generation after generation through the millennium into that family. In a family structure based on the word of God, under God's government, developed by His authority through His educators. And then resurrect the rest of the dead after 1,000 years are up and give them a chance to live in that way until they become permanent members. End result, a completed family based on the Word of God, under God's government, surrendered and responded His authority, that Christ can yield up the Father so the Father can say He's all in all. He is in absolute control of the entire family. Now, in order to bring about that end result, Christ had to start, and He started through Mr. Armstrong and the Philadelphian era to develop a group, and through that group, the mechanics, through 3.5 years of final training that carried on the world of mind to build a worldwide society by which He restores all things, all peoples, to the family of God and completes that creation. Quite a profound statement. Very plain to me. Hope it is to all of you. Now, coming on down, in closing here in the next couple of blizzards, Revelation 3. Let's just read through some of this, and I want to show you a little bit more to underscore this matter of restoring all things and beginning through this era of the creation that's to come. In other words, before you complete something, you have to start. You ever notice you never got anywhere before you started? Have you ever gotten anywhere before you started? No. The only reason you're here today is because you started, right? The only way by which God's going to have a completed family is because He starts at a particular junction with the mechanics by which He ends up with the family He wants. Now, the mechanics, based on this word to bring it about, the mechanics have been started and are being developed by Christ through this era. The end result will be a completed creation at the end of the 1,100 years. I'll show you after go through the job description of Philadelphians, that that's what God's going to force the Laodiceans to acknowledge before they make the kingdom of God as a witness against the false system in Europe. That He's actually begun that which brings about creation through the Philadelphian era. In other words, God feels this work is so vital, He's going to have a whole era witness and attest to it in the tribulation to show the world what God is really going to do, and as a counter witness and a warning against the Pope
against the beast and against the devil through them about what he's proclaiming the world that is beginning in Europe. You know, the Hitler claimed God was beginning a 1,000-year reign through him in Europe. The devil hasn't died. He will proclaim that to the next dictator and the next false prophet, that he has begun the reign of God through the Catholic Church and the Union of Nations in Europe. So God has to have a strong countering witness, or God would be derelict. Or the nation of the world might say, well, God, how could we believe any otherwise? All we heard is what we heard from the Pope. Why didn't you tell us your side if that was wrong? So God Almighty is going to have a powerful witness through two witnesses in Jerusalem and through a group that go in and go to the point of death saying, we deny this system in Europe. We don't believe in the Pope. We don't believe in this dictator. We don't believe in the Catholic Church, this system. We believe this is of the devil. And the true way is being proclaimed through these two men down in Europe, I mean Jerusalem. And they can't get them to recant. In spite of the guillotine, they go on. And head after head rolls and blood squirts. And that begins to affect Europeans so profoundly that they're going to begin, that's going to begin to hurt the internal cohesiveness of Europe. And it's going to force the false prophet and the beast to deal with the situation, because there are people dying counter to what he is preaching. And they're beginning to stir up Catholics in Europe to doubt in the Pope's supremacy. So in order to beef up and support what he's saying, he's going to have to counter the two witnesses to try to prove he's right. So the only way by which God could get the false servants to recognize what's going on outside of Europe in Jerusalem, since they're going to have the whole European situation under their grasp, hypnotized, just let a whole era go in and die. And when they die and go to the point of death, it's going to make Europeans say, well, there must be something to what these people believe in, because they're dying for it in a time when people do anything to save their lives. These people are defying this system to the point of death. What are these men saying? What do they believe in? You don't think that will begin to weaken a fabric of Europe, which in turn will force the Pope and the supreme dictator to deal with the situation. Since they can't get the people to recant and say they're wrong, they're going to have to try to get the leaders to whom they point out of the way. So there begins to be a contest as to who represents the true God. So God's going to put his message on the map. You can rest assured of that. He's not going to sit idly by and say, I don't want to say anything. The devil might not like it. I mean, some people kind of think God, oh, none of you do, but I guess there are. Thank God's kind of timid soul up there that doesn't know how to lift his voice. All he can do is just quietly say, if you will, please accept me. I do want your heart. People could say, why do you want all these hearts? And the voice comes back and says, we're going to have a long heart game of hearts. We want to make sure there's such a supply of hearts we never run out, and we can game ourselves into eternity. So let's read the job description of Philadelphians, then we'll see why God makes statements about the Laodiceans as he does. He says, we're the Philadelphia. That means, you know what Philadelphia means? It means brotherly love. Now, it presupposes you understand you already have godly love. You can't love your brother unless you're first of all loving God, because there are two great commandments, the first of which is love God and then love your neighbor. That's the second commandment. So there's no way you can be loving your neighbor unless you're first of all loving God. You have his spirit, and through his spirit he's given you his love, which in turn fulfills the law. So this is showing a broad base for a world to come through the Philadelphia. They don't just know how to love God. They don't just have churches by which they worship God. They also have educational control by which they're learning how to love neighbor. A broad base for a broad family is going to not only love its father, but love one another. He says, these things saith he that is holy and true. I'll guarantee you, Philadelphia, you're going to finally come to realize Christ is holy and true, and quit criticizing him and quit doubting him because of the way he's running things. He said all the time he's holy and true, but how many people begin to doubt that when things don't go the way they think they should? That reflects back on whether or not Christ, the head of the church, is really holy and true. The end result's going to prove he was, and those who are with him have come to really believe it.
He has the key of David. Why would he relate the key of David to you and me? You know what a key is used for? It's to open up or lock up. Now, he's going to sit on the throne of David, and through the Philadelphians, he's going to close off, of course, in advance of them and through them, all false religion and false education open in their place, true religion, true education, and it fills the whole world. And when he opens up his father's way, no one's going to close it off. Verse 80 says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it. That's always been common to me. People say, the word's going to fold. I said, no, the word can't fold up unless you can fold up God. If you're big enough to find God in heaven and fold him up, you can stop his work. But this work does not hinge on men, it hinges on God. He says, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Right away he says, now the door's going to remain open, but don't trust in yourself because you have little strength. Right away he's telling us, now the door's going to stay open, but don't trust in yourself because it's not because of you, it's because of me the door remains open. So right away he says, don't look to yourselves because you have little strength. If you look to yourselves and keep the door open, you're going to fail. You look to me because you don't have the strength. I do. He said, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. That's your calling. You've got to remain loyal to me until I have made sure you as a group have been refined until it can be said of you, you have kept my word and not denied my name and brought into the family of God. Verse 90 says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, you're going to make them come up when we're ready, when we're qualified in the kingdom of God, they're going to have to come up. How could they do that about anyone else? They wouldn't know anyone else. They couldn't come up in the world of Mar before Moses. They wouldn't recognize him from Adam. But they will know us because they will hear the message through Mr. Armstrong and know about us and know about us more and more. God's going to make sure we're put on the map in spite of ourselves. He's going to get us on the map. Then we're down to place the final training. They're going to know we're down there. Whole army's going to be sent out to try to intercept and destroy us, and God's going to destroy that army, swallow them up in a big earthquake right at the entrance to Petra. If that's the place, and I think it is because it's the worst place on the face of the earth, I think it's a good place to start. Then no one can say we had it worse than you. Don't you think that the sort of the air of superstition is going to hang over Petra? When all these Europeans realize if you go down there, you're allowed to be consumed. Hands off. But they'll know we're down there. And the two witnesses will continue to say, instead of God building his world through Europe, he's going to intervene and destroy this system. And he's going to build his system through what, according to what we're saying and through the group of people who are in training down the place of final training that you can't destroy, you can't stop regardless. And God, through them, is preparing the way to build his world to come. Yes, the world's going to hear a lot about us. So they're finally going to come up and say, now we know that God loves you. Bow down and say, yes, we know God loved you. Would you teach us? But we have to be trained and prepared. So verse 10 is a promise of a place of final training through the coming tribulation. Because you have kept the word of my patience. All that means more now than 1972. Because you kept the word of my patience. Had to be patient. I should have been in the kingdom of God about 3 years ago. I mean, I already knew I was going to be in by 1975. I used to say I'll never make 50. I'll just barely make 49. I passed 49 3 years ago. You know what's taken? More patience. He says, now because you have kept the word of my patience, you have not given up, and you have continued to be patient, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the coming tribulation when the church is taken to a place of final training to be nourished. The time, times and a half time is outlined in Revelation 12, which is going to be nourished. That will finally give us the grooming where the spots, blemishes, and wrinkles will be eliminated so Christ can present us to himself ready to be the group of individuals through which he begins to re-educate the world at that time, not 6 months or a year later. So we've got to be ready. And then when he brings the Israelites out of captivity up before us, we're going to have the whole program up in Palestine. Churches throughout the land of Palestine, education and control and everything else, they walk in that as a ready-made society. And Christ said, now this is the way, walk in it. We'll have the churches teach them how to worship God, the education control for their children, the middle age, and older people.
We'll control their radio, the television, everything they read, write, study, hear, whatever will be from the educators. That's the way Christ can keep unity. Working through one group, controlling everything has to do with showing how to worship God or loving your neighbor, control through one group that has the mechanics to do the job. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no one take your crown. And him that overcometh." You notice how God used overcoming? The overcoming is holding fast. God's not all that concerned about whether you eat 4 or 5 grains of white sugar. God is not a hair splitter like that. He's up there. He's concerned about your future. And your future hinges on whether or not you hold fast and remain loyal to God. So it says, hold fast to what you have in him that overcometh. The overcoming is to resist all these attacks of the devil to try to get people to turn loose and follow Satan through some disgruntled leader, the latest of whom is Garner Ted, who is a rebel. An outright rebel who has rebelled against the authority and government of God Almighty. And God's going to bring him, if he makes it, to come before his father's feet someday and say, "God, my father, now I recognize that it's God through you that's been doing the work. I've really been resisting God after all. What a terrible thing I've done. I've been fighting God through you, Father, and now I want to support and say and do exactly as you would have me do." If he makes it, you have to come to that attitude. I'll guarantee you, God will not bring disputing, disagreeing groups into his government. That would be introducing chaos. So the Laodiceans have to come to fully agree with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world through the Philadelphians and attest to that to the point of death, the tribulation. You think Christ is going to let anyone in the kingdom that disagrees the way he's going to re-educate the world and disagrees the way he's preparing to do that? Well, that'd be worse than Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter wouldn't even do that. I mean, that would be to appoint on his cabinet declared enemies. Say, the way to bring about success, bring all your enemies in. Try that sometimes. Doesn't work, does it? It says, "Him that overcometh, and I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God." Now, everyone in the sense will bear God's name, but not in this special sense. If everyone bore this sense, there'd be no promise to it. This is a special promise for a special function. "I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." You couldn't bear that city to other members of the family who are not, everyone's not going to live in the headquarters city. Aren't you thankful God didn't put all your members in your headquarters? How would you look with everything up in your head? You need other members directed by headquarters. The headquarters of the coming family of God will be Jerusalem, where the Father in Christ, the headquarters executives, the government of God that works under Christ like a wife, deals with the rest of the family. They're going to live in cities all around this earth. You read of nations who walk in the light of headquarters, and their kings bring the glory and the honor of the nations to headquarters. They're under the direction and authority of headquarters. There's going to be an educational group at headquarters who've been there for 1,100 years, who are the most qualified that see God in action, see Christ in action, and put into action by way of a group, by way of group participation, what the Father teaches, fully supported by Christ, under their wise supervision, and when it meets their approval, then we'll have their authority to represent it. We'll bear the Father's name, the name of the headquarters city in Christ's new name. He says, "And I will write upon him my new name." That's out into eternity after the headquarters city is down here at the end of God's plan. When the Father's here and when Christ has received that new name, it describes why he's second in command, which would have to include within that meaning, I'm second in command because I'm the one that built everything and gave it up to my Father, therefore I'm qualified to manage everything under his supervision. So the meaning of the name will always reveal why he's second in charge. So we then will put into group action whatever the Father teaches, by way of direct instruction or by way of example. Fully supported by Christ, put into group action by a group of educators who have had 1,100 years of experience and through that experience have brought billions into the family of God under them. Then when it meets the Father's overall approval, then we'll have their blanket authority to teach the rest of the family. There's where loyalty and God's confidence in us comes in. Because once he gives us blanket authority to teach the rest of the family, he's got to know we'll teach his way loyally, faithfully, without introducing any inconsistencies whatsoever. So the group that serves in that capacity must be, above all, the most loyal, the most faithful, the most dependable group of the entire government of God. Because they're the ones that must teach the rest of the family, here's the way your father lives, here's what he does, here's how you'd have him follow you. To know that he can depend without question, without doubt on us, to teach exactly what he wants taught without introducing inconsistencies. So he's going to make sure we learn the lesson that we become the most loyal, the most faith-filled, the most dedicated people to God and his way, that we would never be subject to being influenced contrary to what God wants taught. And God deals with everyone who is not learning that lesson. They either learn it or they're going to be eliminated. God's got to have a team that speaks the same thing. Because the future of the family of God speaks the same thing hinges on God bringing us to that condition first. And then through us bringing the whole world to come and the generations to follow and then all the business that come up until the whole family is oriented back to the Father to speak what the Father wants us to speak, to do as the Father would have us do, and to conduct ourselves as the Father would have us conduct ourselves, but deal with billions. He has to have organizational structure, and through organizational structure, a group of educators through whom he keeps this way going down into eternity forever infinitum. Now, in closing, I want to read one verse, maybe a couple, about Laodiceans. I'll show you why, what God says about them and why. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. You know what Amen means? Have you ever heard Mr. Blackwell get up here and say, okay, brother, and say Amen. Now we're going to have the opening prayer. No, he has the opening prayer, then you say Amen. That's after the fact. That's to say you agree with what has already been said. Now, why would Christ indict Laodiceans by making first the statement, I'm the Amen, I meant what I said? Because they're going to have to agree to what he's been saying through Mr. Armstrong in the Philadelphian era. So they're going to have to come to say, yes, you are the Amen, you meant what you said, therefore we concur. How could they ever go in and support what the two witnesses say and what we're doing to place the final training unless they absolutely support it? And they've got to be brought to where they support it. So the first thing Christ says to a lukewarm group to bring them, whether they can get red hot or lose out, but he's going to make them or break them, is to say, I'm the Amen, I meant what I said. He's been proclaiming a message and preparing for his second coming through Mr. Armstrong. Everyone who leaves this work are those who are called at the very last, the very end of this work. All are going to have to agree that Christ works through Mr. Armstrong. And they've got to agree with the way Christ is saying it and doing it. And the Laodiceans must learn the lesson first because they've got to attest to it in the tribulation. So it says, I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. In other words, I have been faithful and true, just like he tells Philadelphians, I'm holy and I'm true. I've been faithful and true to my purpose that is being proclaimed by myself through Mr. Armstrong in the Philadelphian era. Now, you must concur with that. You must agree that I'm the Amen, that I'm the faithful and true witness. What's the next statement? That I'm the beginner of the creation of God. In other words, I have begun the mechanics based on this word, under government by my authority, the mechanics that carry over through a place of final training into the world tomorrow, by which I'm going to complete creation. I have already begun through the Philadelphians what ends up in the completed creation. So the only way you can go into my office and support me is to agree with what I have said, agree that it's been faithful and true, and agree that I have begun based on the word of God in the Philadelphian era, the group that I said, you've kept my word and not denied my name, and hold fast to what you have, that you're going to have to agree with the way I'm doing it. Wouldn't that be something if Christ to build an office staff that disagrees the way he's going to re-educate the world? That'd be the height of stupidity. Christ would not have as much savvy as a world leader if he brought an office staff in to back him up in his office that disagrees the way he's going to re-educate the world. That'd be the height of folly. So he's begun through the Philadelphian era the way by which he's going to re-educate the world. Now the next era that comes along has to agree with what he's doing and how he is stating the way he's going to do it and how he's actually doing it. So he approaches Laodiceans and says, I'm the Amen. I meant what I said. You make sure you come to agree with me. I'm the faithful and true witness. You make sure you agree to that. And I am the beginner of creation. I have already begun the way I'm going to do it. So don't you think I'm going to change the way I'm doing it to agree with the way you want me to disagree with what I'm already doing to agree with you. You're the ones that must repent, God's going to tell them, and agree with the way I'm doing it. So a whole era to come is going to be brought to a recognition that Christ is the head of this work, that he is preparing the way for his second coming, that he is preparing the way by which he's going to build and complete God's creation, and anyone who follows must get in line with him, including the Laodicean era to follow. No one's going to make the kingdom of God or the family of God who disagrees with the way Christ, who is the executive, the executor of the will of God in building the family. So he's beginning the way to do that through the Philadelphian era, preparing us so he can begin to re-educate the world through us. The era to come is going to have to overcome this resentment and criticism and finally say, yes, it's really you, Christ. It has really been you. You have really been heading the work, and it's been you preparing the way for your second coming through Mr. Armstrong, the work of Elijah, the Philadelphia era, which is the era through which you're performing the work of Elijah. Now we finally see it. We agree to it. He says, I want to make sure you agree fully. Go into the tribulation, offer up your heads in sacrifice, and that will convince me. It's not going to be lip service, it's going to be head service. Revelation 20 in closing, verse 4. Very plain over here that most Laodiceans, if not all of them, are going to die in the tribulation, losing their head to testify against the false system and for the true system. So we'll read here in Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's not they're going around with little pins as Jesus saves. And they behead them. Catholics agree with that. How could they die, lose their heads in witnessing of Jesus? Because they defy what is being done in Europe and say, we don't believe in this system, we believe in what Jesus Christ is witnessing to through his two witnesses in Jerusalem. Then they become a witness to Jesus and a witness against the system in Europe and for the Word of God. Now, how could they die testifying to the Word of God? Well, if you went into Europe before Catholic, I believe in the Word of God, I'd say we do too. But if you go in there and say, we believe God has a group of people based on the Word of God through which he's building religion, education, and a place of final training, by which he's going to change the whole world, going to destroy this system, that becomes a witness. That becomes something that eats away at them and they would like to forget or somehow get rid of. So Laodiceans have to bear testimony to what Jesus is doing and for the Word of God, and which have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So the choice is either you follow the beast or you defy it, and in defying you witness to Jesus. The only way you can do that, to the point of death, the quick guillotine, is pointing to two that are proclaiming, one and supported by the other one, who is proclaiming the true witness under Christ's inspiration, who have under him a group of individuals based on the Word of God who are preparing to re-educate the world. Then that begins to be a witness against the system in Europe and for what Christ is going to do. They're going to say God's going to intervene and destroy this system in Europe. He's going to take your leader, one in one hand, one in the other, and bang their heads and toss them in the lake of fire. You think that'll go over well in Europe? don't go over there and say it in that time and see if it works. Unless you're ready to lose your head. And God's going to take the Catholic Church and these nations in Europe and destroy all of them. And he's going to take his two witnesses in Jerusalem and his people in the place of final training down in Petra, and he's going to build the world through them. Now that's a witness. And that's something to lose your head over. Not for you and me, but the Laodiceans. I'd rather lose my head over something, you know, not lose it, really preserve it. Not that mine's any more worth preserving, just a matter I've been called to be a Philadelphian. And to help pioneer a way over the world of mine, and help teach the world God's way. And that's more honorable, takes a lot longer. It's a struggle to be loyal. It's a struggle to have faith. It's a struggle to be on the team. It's a struggle to overcome and endure to the end. Won't be so bad when we're down in the place of land. The real testing is before then. It'll be, you might say, the dessert just before the nice rest of the kingdom of God. Well, brethren, it's probably stopped sleeting. Thanks for your perseverance coming in and enduring to the end. Because God says those will be saved. See you next time.
Additional programs and literature available at hwalibrary.com.